Good morning, church. How you doing? You look pretty good. How about me? Just stand on your feet. Psalm 40, the psalmist wrote, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Father, we place our trust in you. We place our trust in you for so many reasons, amongst which is this. You reached down to us in our despair, and you pulled us out of the mire of our own lives, and you set us upon a firm foundation, upon a rock, Christ Jesus, and in doing so, you liberated our lips to say, Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. You are the one who has given us a song to sing. And so as we gather in your name this morning, we will sing it for your glory. We will sing it out of desperation for you to continue to work in our lives. And we will sing it out of a place of joy because you have been at work in our lives. Lord, may we glorify you in this day that you have made. May we rejoice and be glad in it. Amen and amen. Oh, we praise you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. What good news. Thank you, Jesus, for coming after us. Thank you, Jesus, for not allowing us to wallow in our own rebellion. Thank you for not hardening your heart against us when our hearts were hardened against you. Thank you, Lord, that you are so much faster in your pursuit of us than we are in our fleeing away from you, Lord God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This morning we confess that we are weak, but you are strong. We recognize that we have need of you, and we humbly this morning ask you for it. Father, for those who are gathered in this room who are struggling physically, we ask, Lord, that you would give them all strength to continue to move forward in their lives. Those recovering from sickness, from illness, from disease, from damaged bodies, we pray, Lord, that you would speak breath and life and health and vitality into these mortal bodies. Father, we lift up the Madon family at home who is coming out of and potentially on the cusp of illness. We ask, Lord, that you will strengthen that family with health. We continue to ask that you would supervise Brendan's come back to full and greater health and an absent of pain. Father, for Marie, we pray that on this day, Lord, that you will touch her body, you will strengthen her, and you will encourage her. Father, for a family friend of mine, for Joanna Hannah, Lord, she was 38 years old, mother of three, who has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer that has metastasized throughout her body. Father, we pray that you will secure her for life, and in securing her for life, that there will be the testimony of your hand being involved. Father, again, we recognize all of us are weak. All of us are in a position where we need you even more or yet still. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us in convicting us of our sin or comforting us in our sorrow or commending us for our faithfulness. Lord, you have a word for us today, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says. I ask, Lord, for your help to speak your word to your people with your heart. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Lord, my God, my rock and my redeemer. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 You may be seated. I don't know. I probably say this 3-4 times a year. I can't tell you how absurd it is for me to feel. It's okay for you to sit down now. It just feels dumb to me. It's absurd. But, you know, for whatever reason, there is this awkwardness if I don't. And just to take care of you feeling of awkward, what are we supposed to do now? You know, in the future, if I forget, by all means, you know, sit down and make yourself comfortable. I'm going to start preaching if you're standing up. So anyway, we're going to be looking at Psalm 119 today. It is not in the Bible app because it would have been awful. Psalm 119, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles in front of you, is on page 512. If you brought your own Bible, I don't know what page that is on, but you're familiar with that, so go ahead and make your way there. Today, we're going to open our pursuit of God's favor, which we spoke about last week, by means of Bible engagement and by prayer. Throughout the remainder of this month and next month, we're in a series that is entitled Breathe, where we inhale the Word of God and we exhale our prayers, our requests, our desires before the Lord God who loves us. We start with Bible engagement, not because it is more important than prayer, not because it is more important really than any other of the spiritual disciplines that God has provided us, but for this reason. The Bible uniquely impacts the other spiritual disciplines that God has given us to grow us in our faith in Him. For whatever reason, to put it simply, Bible engagement positively impacts the other spiritual disciplines in the way that the other spiritual disciplines don't impact each other. If you give yourself over to regular Bible engagement, you will, for some reason, find yourself more prone to pray. You will find yourself more prone to make your way to the house of God. You will find yourself more prone to meditate upon the Word of God, because let's be honest, if you're not reading the Word of God, you can't meditate upon it. And so it has a unique impact on the other means of grace that God has given us. So that's why we're starting. We're going to start by taking a deep breath in. And for our text, we're going to be taking Psalm 119, which, if you don't know, is the single longest chapter in the Bible. I thought about calling somebody up and say, hey, would you read Psalm 119 before we preach tomorrow? I didn't do that because it wouldn't be as fun as actually asking somebody face-to-face in the terror. Whether you know that or not, you might not know this, that Psalm 119 is an acrostic. It contains 8 verses in each of 22 different stanzas. Each of the 8 verses in each of the 22 stanzas start with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it does so in order. The first stanza, verses 1-8, all begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph, or, you know, equivalent to us, A. The second 8 verses begin each of the verses with the Hebrew letter Bet or Beth, and which is B. On, so on, and so forth until you get to Tav, which is the equivalent of our Z. That is, it's the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 has 176 verses, which is a lot of verses. In this passage, in this scripture, they express a love for God's word, a love for His law, a love for His testimony, a love for His precepts, a love for His statutes, a love for His commandments, a love for His rules, a love for His promises. These are all the words that the psalmist used to describe God's word. These words are found in all but 7 of Psalm 119's 176 verses. And combined, they express what God wants, what God appoints, what God demands, what God has said. I think it's interesting that the longest chapter in the Bible isn't about creation. It isn't about family. It isn't about money. It isn't about food and drink. It isn't even about worship, but it is about the Bible itself. And if you read through it slowly, which will take you a good amount of time, you will come to find that it feels in some ways like a poem. It feels in some ways like a song, which it is. Let me just read you from Psalm 119, verses 129 through 136. And tell me if this doesn't feel a little bit like a poem, a little bit like a song. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your word gives light, imparting understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Panting, longing, streams of tears. This is emotional stuff. But honestly, who feels this way about the Word of God, at least regularly? I'm not sure if I have ever felt as emotional about God's Word as the author of Psalms 119 does. And I will be honest with you, I certainly can't remember a time in my life when I felt this way, particularly about Psalm 119. I have never found myself looking forward to the day that Psalm 119 was on my Bible reading passage of the day as I'm trying to process through my yearly reading of the Bible. About Psalm 101, I begin to think, oh my gosh, Psalm 119 is just a couple of days ahead. And I have allotted myself 15 minutes for my Bible devotional time and my reading of the passage, and Psalm 19 is going to take up all of that. I don't know why. It's intimidating. It seems, if we're approaching it just from a normal disciplinary thought, this is something that I'm processing through, this is something that I need to do, if that's our attitude coming into Psalm 119, somewhere in the middle of the 176 verses, we're going to get distracted. We're going to be thinking about whatever it is we think about. And we're going to lose the benefit of what is there for us to be found. It does seem to go on and on and on, and if you say the same things over and over and over. As it turns out, I like many, and by many, I mean other shorter psalms better than I do Psalm 119. But this is a bad attitude on my part. There is so much richness in Psalm 119 for me, so much encouragement to be found, so much help to be found. If I could surrender my flesh ahead of time, I should and would find myself coming into the reading of Psalm 119 with greater joy and with high anticipation, because there is so much there, because it can ring true. And when it does, in fact, there's passages in there that you probably are very aware of, you just might not know that it is comes from Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know that one, right? You may or may not know it's from Psalm 119. You certainly think about that passage more often than you think about this giant chunk of words. But there's so much more to it than that. It can express our passions. It does express our affections. And when it does so, we discover that it expresses the longings, at least the longings that we would like to have for God's Word. Some of us find reading God's Word to be a chore, because maybe it has been approached to us that way. Here's what you need to do. You must need read the Word of God. You got to do it. And I'm a pastor. You got to do it. But it's not that kind of got to. A few years ago, I heard a story of a very busy man who was on his way out of the house, on his way to work one day, and on his way out, he was greeted by his wife. He just stormed by her, not in anger, just in speed, just in haste, and she said, well, would you give me a kiss? And he was busy, and so he said what every busy husband might say or at least think, well, do I have to? And her answer was, well, yes, but it's not that kind of have to. There is the have to of building relationship, of something that you walk out in joy and you find to be pleasurable. Do I have to kiss my wife? Yes, I have to kiss my wife. But it's not a chore on the wall. It's not something that after I kiss my wife, she goes, oh, what a good little boy, and puts a star on my chart. Do I have to kiss her? Yes, but it's not that kind of have to. Do we have to read the Word of God? Yes, we do, but it's not that kind of have to. Does that make sense? And so as we look at Psalm 119 this morning, I'm going to do everything I can to just let it inform us. To let it inform us about what we should believe about God's Word, what we should feel about God's Word, and what we should do with God's Word. What we should believe, what we should feel, and what we should do with and of God's Word. And I'm just going to let you know, it's going to feel intimidating. But it's not here to place it before you to feel intimidating. And there may come a time in the course of our conversation, which is, I guess, a monologue at this point. I hate that. But in the course of our time together, when there may be something in your spirit that goes, that doesn't exactly sit well with me. It's okay. It's okay. It's part of wrestling out our faith. It's about part of wrestling out our understanding of who God is and what He calls us to do. But we'll start with this. Psalm 119 addresses our minds. It addresses our minds by expressing some of the things that we should think about God's Word. Starting with this, we should believe it. We should believe that everything God's Word said or says is true. Now, we ought not to believe that our understanding of what the Bible says is perfect. And when we come in conflict with what the Bible seems to be saying and how we're interpreting it, there's a wrestling match that needs to go on there. But it doesn't start with how do I fix what the Bible is saying into what I believe is true. It starts with what does the Bible say? Believing it is fully true will cause us to fully trust it. The psalmist of 119 wrote these things in in 119, verse 42 and verse 142. These days, don't you know, loved ones, that it is hard to trust anything? It's hard to trust anyone. Am I right? Can we trust politicians? Can we trust fact checkers? We'll trust our fact checkers, but not those other fact checkers. We like their miscommunication better than ours. Can we trust statistics? No, because there's competing statistics everywhere. Can we trust photographs? Can we trust videos of Tom Cruise? No, we can't. It's insane. These deep fakes. What's going on? Can we trust teachers? Can we trust friends? Can we trust science? Can we trust pastors? Can we trust our own eyes? Every area we look for a place that we can settle our trust is this I know. This group of people are always and forever telling the truth. Well, until, you know, somebody proves us wrong. But the Word of God is, in every way, always and entirely true. All of these passages I'm going to read out are from Psalm 119. Verse 89, God's Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It doesn't change. Verse 96, it is limitless in its perfection, as it contains nothing corrupt. Verse 169, all God's righteous rules endure forever. They never get old and they never wear out. Now, that doesn't mean that there might not be some conflict within our hearts or within our minds coming to terms with what verse 96 says. It is limitless in its perfection and it contains nothing corrupt. That is something we all individually must wrestle with and come to terms with. And let me tell you, if you're still wrestling with it, if you're still coming to terms with it, as your pastor, am on your side. And if you want to sit down and talk with somebody and talk about your wrestlings, you're not going to get belittled by me. And there is somebody else whose ear you will have as you speak about your frustration about a particular passage. Lord, I just don't understand it. And honestly, it feels to be wrong. It does not feel to be something that would be true of a God of love. If you have that conversation with God, you know who's not going to close the door or end the meeting. The Lord God Almighty is not going to close the door on you and end the meeting. Let's talk about this. So if we ever need to know what is true about ourselves, about others, about the world we live in, about the past, about the present, about the future, about life, and about God himself, we need look no further than the Word of God. It teaches only what is true. Now, it might not teach us everything we want it to teach us, but everything it does teach us is true. Not that we can know everything in full comprehension, but when the Bible affirms something, we can rest that at least this is true. Lord, I would like to know more than this. I want to know about this right now. Lord, I want to know what your opinion is about sinners. Usually when you have something like that, I want to know, Lord, what my attitude should be towards sinners. You know, those people who do everything you don't do. Those gross sinners, not the sinners like you. You're tidy, respectable sinners. But we know gross sinners are somewhere, and we don't know what God wants us to do with them. And I saw an interview not too long ago, somebody was talking about, what is God's opinion about sinners? It was a particular group of sinners. Is God against that group? What should I feel about that group of sinners? Should I be against that group? And this man said with such grace and such beauty, he said it this way. And let me just have you, what is God's attitude towards the people who sin drives you the craziest? And what would God have your attitude be about the people who sin drives you the craziest? Is he against that group of people? Ought you be like him in being against that group of people? This man said this, God is against nobody to whom he is offering his son. So if there's something that is in our heart that puts a wall up against a particular kind of sinner, if there's something in our heart that erects a wall that says, you know what, I'm not going to deal with these people because they drive me crazy or they've offended me or they're working against me, but we're not walking in the mind and the heart and the love of God has for all sinners. He was not against us or opposed to us in our sin. He was for us. Isn't this good news? If you feel within you from coming from this pulpit that the application towards your life in dealing with those who are sinful is that you have to be against them until they change their ways, know this. I will be at that point a heretic, not preaching the heart of God for the lost. The heart of God for the lost is to reach them and to bring them in. His heart is open. His arms are open. It's invitational. An invitation, and in the invitation, the call is to go and sin no more. But he will look around. Do you feel condemned by the church? Do you feel condemned by the religious people in this world? Yes, I do. Well, know this. There's nobody here to condemn you. It's just me. And come in and be my child. He's against no one to whom he is offering his son to, which I think is great news. And that is clearly expressed in the Bible. Additionally, we should believe that God's word demands only what is right. Verse 76, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous. Verse 86, all of God's commands are sure. Verse 128, all his precepts are right. Now, sometimes a Christian will admit that they don't like what the Bible says. They don't like that this is a commandment, that this is a precept, that this is a rule that God has established. But because they are Christians, because they believe that the Bible is true, they will obey it even if they don't believe or understand why it is a rule. And can I say, I find this to be admirable. You know, I don't understand it. I don't like it. But I'm going to submit to God's word because I believe it is true. So I think this is good. But here's what I would hope. I would hope that when this is the case, and I'm going to assume that for all of us, it has at least been the case once. We came across something that was going down in the Bible. We came across a command that God issues, and you're just going, I don't get it. I hope in that moment when you say, I don't get it, that doesn't feel good, that feels harsh, that you will wrestle with it and say, Lord, until you have brought me to a place of understanding this, I'm going to submit And I'm going to obey what you said. But here's what I hope you will do, that you will aspire to go beyond begrudging obedience. See, God doesn't stand in heaven and say, comply. He says, follow. He invites us to serve. Maybe we should give ourselves to pursuing a greater understanding of the goodness and the rightness of all that God commands. Because everything that God commands is right. And everything that God says is right is also good. So that we would all come to love what God loves, that we would all come to a place where we delight in what He says. See, God's commands are not arbitrary. They are not impulsive. His commandments are not to restrict us, to kill our joy, to restrict our lives, but rather to advance us, to bring us into a life where there is peace. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy. That's what the thief does. But I came to give what? Life, and life abundantly. Which is why we should also believe that God's word provides only what is good. Verse 1 and 2, it is the way to happiness. Anybody want to be happy? Well, there's some happiness to be found in the Word of God. Verse 6, it is the way to avoid shame. Verse 9, it is the way of safety. Verse 24, it is the way of good counsel. Verse 28, it gives us strength. Verse 43, it gives us hope. Verse 98 through 100, verse 103 and 105, it provides wisdom and shows us the way we should go. You can see why it's not in the Bible app. God's Word, the Bible, is unfailingly perfect. And as God's people, we believe that it can be trusted, that it speaks what is true, that it commands what is right, and that it provides what is good. At the same time, we all recognize that we are in progress in our understanding of these things. And that understanding these things are settled until they're not sometimes. A life crisis happens. We're serving God as faithfully as we know how to serve God, and then all hell breaks loose sometimes in our life. And we are left wondering, seemingly blind in the darkness, trying to find our way out, trying to remain pure, trying to remain faithful in what feels to be a vacuum of God's presence, a lack of understanding. I don't know how many of you have said about your own life, it shouldn't be like this. But I know as your pastor, as I've seen how Satan has wreaked havoc in your families, in your life, I've had occasion to say, it ought not to be like this. And when we find ourselves in those times where there's a disconnect between what the Word of God says, how we understand nature to be, and what we're experiencing, we are left with a crisis of faith where we have to press in and say, Lord, though you slay me, yet will I praise you. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, help me not to fear, because all I am is terrified right now. All I am is afraid. Help me to believe that you are with me in all of your power and in all of your grace, because that's what the Bible tells me. You're with me in this valley, and it feels like I'm going to die. I can't even breathe. I'm so filled with sorrow and fear. Help me in this moment to know that you are with me in your power. You have a rod and you have a staff, and you will protect me from straying, and you will knock over the head those who want to destroy me completely, and that you are with me in supply. That when those who are around me are circling around my life trying to destroy me, who are mocking my life as it is, who are ridiculing my stick-to-itiveness and following you, help me to find a place of rest by quiet waters where you place before me a feast of your presence. Help me to get there, God. I'm not there. I don't understand. It's tough. And the psalmist is encouraging us to feel the way about the Word of God that we want to feel about the Word of God. You want to feel this way. I know you want to feel this way. And I know it's hard. And in those moments, sometimes you need somebody to grab your hand. In those moments, sometimes you need to open up the Psalms. Sometimes you need somebody to read the Psalms to you. I've had to read Psalms over my wife at times of discouragement and struggle. She'd wake me up, "Would you read?" And there was comfort. It is unfailingly perfect. It speaks what is true. It commands what is right. It provides what is good. Second Psalm 119 addresses our hearts. Not just the intellect, but addresses our heart. It tells us things we should feel about the Word of God, which is tougher than believing, I think. Starting with this, we should delight in it. The writer of Psalm 119 records that God's testimonies, His commands, and His laws are His delight. Me, it's a hamburger and some ice cream. That's what I delight in. The writer of the Psalms, "I delight in your word. I delight in your commands. I delight in your laws. I want to be more like this guy." He says in verse 14, 24, 47, 70, 77, 143, and 174. Speaking of God's word, he uses deeply emotional language. God's word, he says in 103, is sweet like honey. In verse 111, it is the joy of his heart. In verse 129, he says, it is positively wonderful. In verse 167, he writes, "My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly." I don't always feel this way about the Word of God. But can I tell you, I always want to feel this way. These feelings may seem strange to many of us. They may feel distant from our normal attitude towards the Bible. And yet, not only am I sure of this, I'm almost positive that there have been times in your life, maybe not many, but there have been times when you've gotten pretty worked up or passionate about something you read in God's Word. Because in that moment, God's Word grabbed your attention in a way that you needed or wanted your attention to be grabbed. It spoke directly to your need. Directly for your benefit. I don't know how regularly it has happened for you, but I'm sure for almost every one of us, there's been at least one time, if not dozens of times, when we were struggling and we were praying, and for some reason we went off script and we were reading the Bible in the place we weren't going to read that day. And oh, God has got to tell you something. And He has ways of telling you something. And on those days, you felt, sometimes in deep sorrow, the affection of God rising up. And you're reading the Word of God and you found that there were tears, not simply of sorrow, but of joys born out of a sorrow that is not absent hope. I think that's the case for most of you in this room. And I want to say that this is the normal way of things. That when we come across something that feels to us to be relevant and feels to us to be pertinent, we take it seriously. If you're reading electric panel and you see a warning on the panel, you are delighted to proceed with caution. I think it's okay to use that word. It's a better word than terrified. You're terrified to proceed haphazardly. You're delighted to proceed with caution. When we read stories about us, or we have grandparents or parents tell us stories about us, oh, yeah. Family reunions are weird. But if you can corner grandma and say, "Tell me the story about when I did this, grandma," well, everything's good, right? Reading stories about us and the things that we love, we're delighted to turn the page and continue reading, right? Reading about greatness, about beauty, or about power, we find delight in the fact that these things exist. Sandy and I are reading a book together about some of the great works of art, and last night we found ourselves in tears over the statue of David. It's just beautiful. Rembrandt in the Wind, get it. There's delight. And what I've just described is the Bible. It speaks directly to our need. It is of great personal benefit to us. It warns us. It is about us. It is about the things that we love. But most of all, it's about God. It is about His greatness. It's about His beauty. It's about His power. It's about His intention to engage in your life. Even though sometimes the Bible seems a little slow, it is nevertheless the greatest story ever told. Oh, that God would give us grace to delight in it more. But not only does the psalmist delight in God's word, he also desires it, and we should as well. Verses 5, 10, 17, 20, 24, and 131, the psalmist expresses a desire, a longing to keep the commandments of God. In verses 18, 19, 27, 29, 33, 34, 35, 64, 66, 73, 124, 125, 135, 169, he expresses a desire to know God's word, a desire to understand God's word. And I think that is a part of our life. Don't you want to know it? Even more than that, don't you want to understand it? Aware of it or not, desire is an inescapable part of our lives. Desire, whether we recognize it or not, is one of the things that gets us out of bed. We dream about the things we desire. We pray about the things we desire. When we have the opportunity to think about the things we want to think about, we think about the things that we desire most. And most of us have strong desires. We have strong desires in relation to marriage, in relation to children, in relation to grandchildren, in relation to jobs, in relation to promotions, in relation to houses, in relation to vacations, revenge or recognition, and on and on and on. We are desire factories. But God's word is the one sure place for us to go to find satisfaction for many of our desires. If we look for full satisfaction outside of God's word, and more importantly, the God that His word points to, we will find our desires to be unsatisfied. The psalmist delighted in and he desired God's word. He also depended upon it. I cling to your testimony, O Lord, he writes. Let me not be put to shame. As it turns out, there are a lot of things in our life we really want. Anyone? You want some stuff? There's a lot of things in life we really want. Not a lot of things we truly need. I'm 56 years old, and I'm just now starting to learn this. I have, in the last half year, had like 5 or 6 items that I really want this. And I was actually in a position where I could acquire those things. And Sandy was supportive. Why don't you get that? I might. And I opted for a way lesser grill than the one I wanted. I wanted one of these wood pellet smoker grills. They started at $500. I got myself the bottom of the line Weber grill, which I found to be pretty expensive on its own. It was $120. I wanted the wood pellet smoker is what I wanted. I'm getting an amen from Ben over here. Maybe I'll do it. But as I was wrestling through this, I'm going, it feels opulent to me. I don't really need it. And there's within me something that triggers a lack of satisfaction with my lesser grill. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to barbecue me up some hamburgers this summer, and I'm going to love it. And I might wish I had the wood pellet grill. But I'm learning. There's a lot of things I want. I don't need everything that I want. Not that there's any sin in that. You know, I think God, if I chose to do that, God would have a smile upon me and enjoy me enjoying that grill. But I go, right now, it's not for me. And I have to tell my wife, quit encouraging me. I'm fine. Back in the day when I golfed, you know, they put out a new golf driver every single year. Every single year, every maker of a golf club puts out a new one. And it's $400 or something dollars. And I golfed with a bunch of hacks. So I was beating them with my $80 driver. Not because I was good, but because I only chose to golf with hacks. But I can't tell you, there was within me a lack of satisfaction with my $80 driver just because the $450 drivers existed. There's a lot of things in this world we want, only a few things we need. God's word is something that we need. So much so that the prophet Amos warned of a day, a terrible day in Israel, when there would be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Is there anything more awful than the thought of God being silent? The only thing more awful than that might be this, that God speaks and we refuse to listen. And that feels to be what's going on in our country right now. Bible engagement in America, our friend John Plake, who works at the American Bible Society in their study on scripture engagement. From 2011 through 2021, 50% of people who were in the United States could be considered to be scripturally engaged. Half of the country. Solid. From 2011 through 2020. It was right at 50 or 49 or 53. Right there at the 50%. Last year when they did the study, it fell off a cliff. 39%. A drop of 11% in 1 year. Not availing themselves of the Word of God in any way. And I will tell you, it is a low bar in this study to be considered scripturally engaged. Here's how they qualified somebody who was engaged at the low level. That is, they reach for the Bible 3 times in a year. We are living in a time that mirrors the warning God gave Israel through the prophet Amos. There's coming a time when there will be a famine of hearing of the Word of God. I remember when I was a child in the early first half of the 80s, the Ethiopian famine. Most of you probably remember that. It was traumatic. I happened to be in Addis Ababa, the capital, and going to the museum downtown. And there was artwork commemorating that awful season, the malnourishment, the flies in the distended stomachs of the children. Hear me, dear friends. If God doesn't speak, if we don't hear God's word, we will not know the truth. We won't know the truth about ourselves. We will not know the truth about God. We will not know the truth about His salvation. We will be forever condemned to a life of withering spiritual malnourishment. May He give us ears to hear what He says, because the good news is this. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke by our fathers, to the forefathers, by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken by His Son, Jesus. He has spoken. He speaks. And here's the thing. God's Son, Jesus, clearly believed that what was written in the scripture was true. And so we, His disciples, His followers, ought to believe and feel the same things that Jesus believed and felt about them. It's hard to truly know how well the psalmist understood the forthcoming ministry of Jesus, the prophesied but yet to appear Savior of the world. But this is what I suspect, that all the feelings and the emotions that the psalmist expresses towards the Word of God in Psalm 119, they were as strong as they were because Psalm 119 anticipated and pointed to the Word who was with God and who was God. The Word who would, but in our case, has become flesh and dwelt amongst us and shows us the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That what the writer of Psalm 119 says about Psalm 119 is an expression of his hunger for the one who would come. Loved ones, may we feel about the Word of God. Or the way we feel about the Word of God is telling us something about our love for, our pleasure in, and our trust of Jesus Christ. And we're going to end with this thought. Psalm 119 addresses our actions by expressing what we should do with God's Word. Psalms 119 is filled with action verbs that illustrate Spirit-directed uses of the Bible. So here it is. We sing the Word, right? We sing it. We speak the Word. We study the Word. We store up the Word. We obey the Word. We praise God for the Word and pray that God would act according to His Word. And I have just saved you 2 minutes by not reading the verses. These activities are not a to-do list, but rather they are clues that demonstrate what we actually believe and feel about God's Word. If we believe it and we have an affection for it, we're going to sing it. We're going to speak it. We're going to think about it. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, I don't believe that way. I don't feel that way. I don't act that way. Or at least I don't fully believe, feel, and act on the Word of God in the way that Psalm 119 indicates that I should. If that's you, shame. If that's you, don't panic. Remember, Psalm 119 is not a checklist. The beliefs, the feelings, the actions described in it are what we want to be a part of our lives. They're where we want to be. They're where we want to get to. They're where we want to end up at. I want to have a confident belief. I want to have strong feelings, and I want to be a doer of His Word. And my prayer for this series that we find ourselves in as it relates to inhaling the Word of God is that each of us will be strengthened, that we will progress so that we believe in it stronger, so that we feel about it more passionately, and we do with it all that the author challenges us to do. And so may God, in His mercy, supply us with amazing grace that we move forward in these things in the days, weeks, months, and years that are ahead. Amen? All right. Now, last thing, very last thing. This is what you want me to tell you. The remaining question is, how much Bible engagement is the right amount of Bible engagement? How often, Pastor, do I need to breathe in the Word of God? I'm glad you asked. Here's what I want to say. I want to say every single day. I want to say every single day, way early in the morning, as the Psalm 119, 147 says, before dawn, I want to say it that way. I want to say it the way the psalmist wrote it in verse 164, seven times a day. That's what I want to say. But the truth calls for a little less ambition than that. I want to say this as often as you can. But there does seem to be, and here, please listen closely. I can send you the research on this. It's crazy. There does seem to be a bottom line answer to the question. There is a number that for some reason seems to be disproportionately, once you get there, it changes your life. That number is four times a week. As often as you can, please. Every day, please. Early in the morning, seven times a day, please. But I have before me a very large, not document, but the distillation of a very large set of research. It's called Understanding the Bible Engagement Challenge: Scientific Evidence for the Power of Four. It was produced by Lifeway Resources. Here's the deal. for the Center of Bible Engagement pulled 40,000 people between 8 and 80. Whether you know it or not, that's a very large polling sample. And as they compiled the results, they made a discovery that they weren't looking for when they started this study. The study indicates that when people engage in Scripture once a week, it didn't do anything for them. Had next to no effect in the key areas of life. And the same was true for those who engage in the Bible two times a week. Nothing dramatic. Three times a week, there was a little bit of a heartbeat, a little bit of life improvement, but nothing serious. But when you went for 3 to 4. When Bible engagement hit four times a week, the results were astounding. Here's just a little bit of the results. At four engagements a week, feelings of loneliness dropped by 30%. That's legit. Anger issues dropped by 32%. Bitterness in relationships dropped by 40%. Alcoholism dropped by 57%. Feelings of spiritual stagnancy dropped by 60%. Viewing pornography dropped by 61%. Sex outside of marriage dropped by 68%. The sharing of a believer's faith increased by 200%. Being engaged in the discipleship of others increased by 230%. Four is something. I don't know what it was. Was it three is the magic number, Schoolhouse Rock? It's four. It's four. These findings clearly point to a profound difference between people who engage in Scripture with at least four times a week than those who engage in it less often. And that does not mean if you can't do four, do zero. If you can't do four, do seven times a day. But doesn't this make sense? How many of you say, Pastor Brian, this much I know, it feels like all hell breaks loose when I set myself to reading God's word. I can't find a reason to tell my neighbor, no, I can't come over to dinner, but when it comes to reading my Bible, I got excuses coming left and right. Maybe this is why Satan works so hard to rob you of your engagement in God's word, because it'll make a difference in your life. If it is the strength-giving breath of fresh air, you can be sure Satan wants to keep you from breathing in the life-giving, sustaining word of God. Loved ones, it is time for us to breathe. May we breathe deeply. And may we breathe over and over and over and over again. Amen? Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing God's word. And we're going to start by singing it in a way we used to sing it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name.
I will bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. For he has done great things. He has done great things. He has done great things. He hath done great things. Bless his holy name. Hallelujah. We bless your name, Lord God.